The sermon text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render him powerless, who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
I want you to know that I got here a little before 8 this morning. I turned the heater on to 78 degrees, and it is up to 62. So if the person next to you nods off during the sermon, I would encourage you to think more in terms of them freezing to death, and you may spare a life by waking them up, especially if their eyes roll back in their heads. We are continuing our series in the book of Hebrews this morning, and we'll be looking at the conclusion of chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with us this morning. I want to talk to you about a very important subject, which is the subject of the Septuagint this morning. Many of you know what the Septuagint is. Some of you may not know what the Septuagint is. The Septuagint, the word, means 70. It's also called the LXX, capital L, capital X, capital X, which also means 70. It's got a lot of also some Latin names for it and so on and so forth. Let me explain to you what the Septuagint is and why it's important. A couple hundred years before Jesus was born, there were 70 Jewish rabbis, hence the name Septuagint, hence the name LXX, who were given the charge to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. At the time of the writing of Hebrews, this is just an example. At the time of the writing of Hebrews, there were more Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, than there were in Palestine. What I'm saying is that the Jews were diverse and spread out all over the world. So these 70 men had the charge of translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Now, why is this important? Because all the Old Testament quotes in the book of Hebrews come to us from the Septuagint. They don't come from the Hebrew Bible. They come from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. When the Septuagint was translated, it was 200 years before Jesus was born. The point being is that the Septuagint was anything but a Christian document. Does that make sense? These were rabbis who translated. Let me just tell you a myth, and I believe it to be a myth. The myth was that they took these 70 rabbis and put them each in an individual cell in a prison to make their translation, and when they all came out, the translation was identical among all 70 of the scholars. I think that's a bit of a stretch, but the point is these guys were given the task to make a translation, and it was before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews uses the Septuagint in his Old Testament quotes. He uses a non-Christian document. The point being is this: there can never be accusation that the rabbis twisted or turned or made the Old Testament say anything other than what it said. They didn't take a Hebrew document and turn it into a Christian document, because what they did before Jesus had ever shown up. The writer of Hebrews has taken on this task and this charge. And let me just say a couple of other things. My introduction will be a little long this morning, but I need to set the table so that when the food comes, we have something to eat it with. There were a group of people, really not unlike us, who were tempted to believe that they could do life without the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they were tempted to believe that Jesus was not as central, as complete, as important as he really was. And so the writer of Hebrews is constructing a document, it's actually a sermon, that was at some point preached or sometime read by a group of people who were tempted to believe that Jesus just wasn't as central or wasn't as satisfactory or wasn't as complete as they had been led to believe. And so that's why we have the book of Hebrews. What the writer does is use their Old Testament Hebrew documents from the Septuagint to make his point and to make his argument. And the reason why I bring up the Septuagint today is because he quotes from there, he quotes from non-Christian documents to make his point about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope that that's makes some sense as we begin. The other thing that I want to say, and I'd just like for you to look real quickly at your Bibles. Just look, for example, at verse 1 of chapter 2. And at least in my version, it starts with the word for. And then it goes down to verse 2 and it says for again. And then you can go down to verse 5 and it says for, this is true. And then verse 6 it says but. And then you keep going down in verse 9, it says, but, and then 4 again in verse 10, 4 again in verse 11, verse 14 starts with therefore. In other words, all of these ideas, all of these arguments, if you will, all of the points the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to make are connected. And we have been taught, or we have come to the habit of thinking that much of the Bible is just a collection of sound bites, little snippets of things that we can quote and say that are true, but we don't necessarily see the connection between each one of the points. Well, the whole book of Hebrews, from start to finish, is essentially making one point and one argument, and he is saying it in a way that connects the dots all the way through. And so we need to be a people who understand how the dots are connected, which is a challenge for us because we get together once a week and we talk for 30 minutes and we can't necessarily remember what anybody said the week before. And so it's hard to see how the dots get connected. But I want you to remember that the book of Hebrews is essentially making one point from start to finish. And that is that life cannot be done without the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he has done and said is complete. It is finished, and God has accomplished everything he ever wanted to get accomplished on this earth through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants people then, roughly 64, 65 AD, and people now, 2014, to understand the centrality, the superiority, and the completeness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the goal. The other thing I wanted to say about the book of Hebrews is this. I don't know how many of you have ever been into a working blacksmith's shop when it was really cranking and really going. There's a tool that blacksmiths use, and it weighs about 2,500 pounds, and it's called a trip hammer. And what they do is they heat a piece of metal, and that hammer comes down and just pounds that piece of metal. Pounds and pounds and pounds and pounds. It's taken the place of a sledgehammer and an anvil. And the master smith will hold that piece of metal in that trip hammer until that piece of metal comes to the shape that he wants it to come to. That's how the book of Hebrews is written as well. It's not really a document that starts slow and works up to a big time conclusion at the end. It's more like a trip hammer that just pounds and pounds and pounds and pounds. It's not an unkind document. As a matter of fact, it's a very loving, kind document where he's trying to woo people into believing that which is true. But he does it with sledgehammer blows. And so I want us to have these things in mind as we come to the text so we remember the context of what's going on. I was very disappointed and surprised in my study this week of how few both commentators and other people who have taught Hebrews before me comment on the context, what the writer is trying to accomplish, how he is trying to woo people's minds and souls to remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they understand the centrality of that. Because for me, the book of Hebrews doesn't make any sense at all if I lose sight of that. Well, in last week's passage, there was a comparison between Jesus and the angels. And the text compared Jesus and the angels, I felt strongly, in three categories. The primary roles of the angels, which was, number one, judgment, that the angels in the past had been given the role, the temporary role of judgment, whereas Christ would be given the role of judgment completely and finally. They were given the role of praise and to draw attention to God the Father. and that their role in praise was to see God high and lifted up. And we talked about how Jesus has done that finally and completely. And we talked about the angels' roles as messengers, delivering what God wanted them to say. And we spoke about the fact that Christ has done that completely, finally, and totally. Today we're going to talk about angels again, or the writer of Hebrews is going to, but there's going to be a comparison between man and the angels. And it's a strange comparison, quite frankly, because when the comparison is made, man is seen to be inferior on one hand, and man is seen to be totally supreme above angels in another way. And so that's where we're going to start. And the reason that this argument is being made is because Jesus came to save man. And what the writer of Hebrews wants his audience and us to understand is how extraordinary it is that Christ was sent by his Father to save us. And that without Christ, there is nothing. And life is meaningless. So we're going to hasten through this chapter. Let me read verses 5 through 8 for us. There are two sections that quote the Psalms. One is from Psalm 8, which was read for us earlier. The other is Psalm 22. I won't be taking us there, but I commend those two chapters for you. Psalm 8 is the quintessential psalm that elevates man, and Psalm 22 is another excellent psalm that elevates the Lord Jesus Christ. But verses 5 through 8. 4. God did not subject to the angels the world to come concerning that which we are speaking. In other words, we're speaking about the world to come, and God didn't give angels any authority over the world that's going to come. That's how it starts off. But, verse 6, one has testified somewhere. Now, this is a very tongue-in-cheek kind of statement. The writer of the book of Hebrews knows his Bible. But what he's kind of saying, it's a little bit of humor, I think, quite frankly. I think he's saying, now, somewhere in the Bible, you know, God says this about man. God says this about man, somewhere in the Bible. But then, of course, he quotes it chapter and verse from the Septuagint, and so he goes like this. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to man. But now we do not see all things that are subjected to him. So here's the point. Man has been made lower than the angels. Right now, man is not eternal in that sense, in our physical realities and in our beings. Man is not perfect now in our temporal setting. We are not living in the heavenly places as we will in some time in the future. Man is lower than the angels. And yet, here's the question. God, why are you even mindful of him? Why do you even consider him? Why do you even look his way? Why would you give him any attention at all? And yet, when you have given him attention, what you have done is put him in charge of the entire world to come. Everything that is going to be recreated, everything that is going to be made perfect, everything that is coming, the new heavens and the new earth, will be made subject to this man. And the writer of Psalm 8 says, why? Why? Why would you have a being that is lower than the angels? Why would you have a being that has been constantly throughout history rebellious against you, have not given you the attention, the worship, the praise that you deserve? Why would you give man a second thought? And why would you crown him with glory and honor? And why would you make him the being that is going to rule over your new creation? Why? Well, I've told you that you never ask God the question why. But in this case, God has chosen to give us the answer. Why? And let's start in verse 9. We don't see the world to come yet. In other words, we don't see, this is the end of verse 8, all the things that man will be, that will be subject to man. But, verse 9, we do see him who was also made a little lower than the angels for a while, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. Very simple. We're just going to walk through this as the text says it. Jesus was made man like us, so that he could taste death for everyone. He is being introduced to us as the vehicle who will accomplish man's movement from sinner to ruler. He is the vehicle who will accomplish that which God has in store and intended for mankind. This is the introduction of his argument. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. I want you to take note of the word sons here, and I want you to take note of all words that are used in the next couple of verses that relate to family, okay? There is two things that we are guilty of in this age. One, we love to say that we're members of the family of God, which we are. But what ends up happening is we speak about God, and we speak about Jesus in particular, as if he is our pal and our friend, the one we play with or the one that we spend some time with when it's convenient. And, you know, like we talk about family and friends. These words, sons and children and brothers, which are going to come up here in just a moment, are family names. But the purpose of this text is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ to the pinnacle of everything, to see his grandeur, to see his glory, to see that he is the only one who can accomplish any of the things that man needs. And what ends up happening, I'm afraid, is that we talk about Jesus as if we're kind of on the same level as he is sometimes. We either bring ourselves up or bring him down. I'm not being critical. I'm just seeing this by way of observation. And while he has become one of us, he became one of us to make us something different that we could not accomplish for ourselves. So back to the text. For both he, verse 11, who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call those brothers. The writer is saying that Christ is the saving agent in the universe. He is the one who grants relationship between man and God. That he accomplishes something no one else can ever accomplish. And what is extraordinary is that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers, his sisters, it's implied here, to call us brothers, to do something for us that could not possibly be done. And yet the recipients of Hebrews were saying, Jesus is not that important. We can either do without him, or we don't need all of him, or we don't need to see him high and lifted up. Jesus is less than critical. And he calls us brothers, saying, verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brother. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Death gained victory over death. And not only did death gain victory over death, death, Christ's death, gained victory over the author of death, the devil. I don't really know how to express it. And of course, I got to spend a lot of hours this week in this text and letting it cruise through my little brain. You can't make the pinnacle any higher than to say the one who has destroyed death and the author of death calls you brother. I mean, you want to sleep well tonight? You want to put your head on the pillow and have no worries and no concerns and say, it doesn't matter what comes tomorrow. The one who has conquered death and the author of death calls you brother. He has made you a son of God. He has become one of us to accomplish for us that which cannot be accomplished. And friends, this is the message the world needs to hear. This is the message we need to be constantly reminded of. We need to see Christ high and lifted up and exalted above all things, for he has conquered death. Anybody afraid of dying? You don't need to raise your hands, but I suspect there's one or two of us in this room that might be afraid to die. Because it's afraid. It's a scary thing. It's an unknown. It's fearful and it looks painful. And it's not all that great. He might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I've seen more death than everybody in this room combined. I promise you, and I'm not boasting. I guarantee it. I have stood over 700 graves in my life and lured people into the ground. I have seen tragedies that are unspeakable. But, oh, death, where is your sting? It has been done away with. The victor has won and has conquered. People say Jesus is unnecessary, that he's just another prophet and he's just a good teacher, or he's not high and lifted up, you know. And the author, I can hear him saying, please, please understand who the Bible says Jesus is. Please understand who it is that calls you brother. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Most of you probably know the word propitiation is a very rare word. It's not used very commonly in the Bible at all. And it's the satisfaction of God's anger. Jesus took upon himself the anger of his father as priest and as sacrifice. And then he sat down. And the reason he sat down was because the father's anger was gone. His father's anger towards sin had been washed away by the blood of his son. A father and son don't sit next to each other if they're angry and the wrath of the father is still resting on his son. Jesus took it upon himself to do away with his father's anger toward us. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I want to ask if any of you in this room are tempted at all, either in sin or to think less of Christ than one should. But friends, if you're in the habit of putting scripture to memory, at least the last phrase, he has suffered and he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Those have got to be some of the sweetest words we will ever hear in this lifetime. And so the story continues, you see, most of us in this room probably don't need persuasion about how great Christ is. But we may well need reminder of who Christ is. We may need to have that hammer blow kindly and gently but firmly pounding into the back of our head to be reminded that we have been made sons of God, that we are called brothers, that we have been saved by one who was tempted in all things like us, yet without sin. And he suffered and died so that we might live. And folks, I think there's times for me, at least, maybe not for you, when that message is so familiar, it can almost be treated with contempt. Because I lose sight of the glory of it, you know? I lose sight of what Christ has done in taking on the anger of his Father on himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gentle, firm, kind, loving reminder of what your Son has done on our behalf. He has done for us that which we could not do. He has been tempted and tried and suffered and died so that we do not have to. Help us be the bearers of this word to the world. Help us be forever grateful of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Who are we that you would even pay attention? Who are we that you would even glance our way, and yet you did so much more? You gave us your Son. All praise and glory and honor belong to you. And it is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.